Come now to the part of our service where we hear the Lord speak to us through his word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 648. Psalm 16, I'll be reading the entire psalm. Again, Psalm 116, this is the word of our God. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in the midst, O Jerusalem, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now I'm going to invite you to turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians. Find this in your pew Bible on page 1235. And continuing my sermon series in the book of Galatians, we're going to begin looking this morning at the first five verses of chapter 2, but I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 11, and read down to verse 10 of chapter 2 so that we get the context for this morning's message. So I'll begin in Galatians 1, verse 11. Again, this is the word of our God. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Lord, we thank you for giving us this opportunity as part of our worship service to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, we know that more than anything else, this is what we need to hear. This is what we need to feast upon. And so, Father, we pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would use your word as a hammer to break the hardness of our hearts. We pray that you would plant your truth deep within us, that we might be in increasing measure changed into the very likeness of your Son. And Father, I pray that for this you might use me by your grace as your servant. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, freedom or slavery? Which would you choose? Bondage or liberty? Which would you have? It might seem like an easy choice. Who among us wouldn't pick freedom over slavery? But this choice is complicated by the fact that what we think of as freedom is not always freedom. And what we think of as slavery is, in fact, not always slavery. What appears to be freedom can often actually be slavery. And true freedom often comes through things like submission and surrender, things we associate with bondage and slavery. Well, this was the great question before the church in Paul's day. What would they choose, freedom or slavery? You see, not long into Paul's ministry, the church found itself at a kind of crossroads. I think we could go so far as to say that this was a kind of crisis. What was at stake was the very unity of the church, the very future of the church, and even the truth of the gospel. And the issue was this: would they, as the church of Jesus Christ, embrace the freedom that Christ had purchased for them, or would they go back to their bondage under the law? And it all began to really come to a head in the events that Paul tells us about here in Galatians chapter 2. He tells us here about another trip that he made to Jerusalem, a trip where he met with the apostles there, where he presented his gospel to them. But he also tells us as part of this that there were false brothers who slipped in to promote their false teaching about the law. And what you need to understand is this, that this was a momentous occasion in the life of the early church. Huge questions were at stake here in this meeting of Paul with the Jerusalem apostles. Questions like this: would the church divide? Would the unity of Christ's church be ruptured? Would Paul and the Jerusalem apostles part ways? And furthermore, would Paul's home ministry of planting churches among the Gentiles come to nothing? And maybe even more foundational, would the gospel of God's free grace in Christ be preserved? Would the church choose freedom in Christ, or would they choose slavery under the law? And really, to understand all of this, we need to think about the situation that Paul describes to us here in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians chapter 2. Paul begins this way in verse 1. He makes this statement. He says, then after 14 years, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, this statement makes something very clear, but it also raises some questions. The thing it makes clear is this, that Paul's independence as an apostle by this time is firmly established. You see, he's been preaching the gospel now for at least 14 years. You may remember that the Galatian churches, the false teachers who had come in there, were probably saying that Paul wasn't a true apostle, that he really had to learn his gospel from the other apostles. But see, what's clear here is in this time of Paul going to Jerusalem, he can't be going there to learn the gospel. He can't be going there to get some kind of approval of the other apostles for his ministry, because he's already been ministering for 14 years. He's already been preaching the gospel. But as I said here, this statement also raises some clear, serious questions, questions about the chronology and timing here of Paul's visit to Jerusalem. For instance, when he mentions here 14 years, is this 14 years after his last visit to Jerusalem, which he spoke of in verse 18 of chapter 1, or is this 14 years after his conversion? And which visit to Jerusalem is this? The book Luke in the book of Acts actually mentions two visits that Paul makes to Jerusalem, and the debate is over which visit this actually is. Brothers and sisters, you need to know that there's a serious debate about these issues that has gone on for a long time in the church. Commentators, biblical scholars, pastors, Bible teachers are divided on this issue. Which visit is this that Paul actually makes here that is described to us in Galatians chapter 2? You see, at the end of Acts chapter 11, we're told about a man named Agabus. He makes a prophecy that there's going to be a famine in that part of the world. And so the church in Antioch, where Paul was, decided that in response to this, they would take a contribution and raise money, and they would send this to the churches in Judea and to the Christians living there. And so they actually send, at the end of Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas to take this money to Jerusalem. And this is what is often referred to as the famine relief visit that Paul then makes to Jerusalem. But just a few chapters later, in Acts 15, Paul makes another visit to Jerusalem. We're told in Acts 15 that men from Judea actually come to the church in Antioch, and they begin teaching that the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order for them to be saved. And you can imagine that this creates quite a disruption in the church in Antioch, of course, because Paul was teaching the very opposite. And because this was a church that had Jews and Gentiles, it was a mixed church. And so the church, in response to this teaching, these teachers who had come, they decide to commission Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles and to discuss this issue, to decide this issue about the circumcision of the Gentiles. And this is what we tend to refer to as the Jerusalem Council that we're told about in Acts 15. And the result of this council is that the church in Jerusalem ends up sending letters to all the churches telling them about their decision, particularly that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. They simply need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the debate here relates to Galatians 2 is which visit here is Paul describing to us? Is it the famine relief visit of Acts chapter 11, or is it the Jerusalem council visit of Acts chapter 15? And some think that it has to be the Jerusalem council visit, because what we notice here is that the issue of circumcision comes up here in Galatians chapter 2 in this visit. This is the same issue that comes up with the Jerusalem council. And with the famine relief visit of Acts 11, there's no mention that Paul ever discusses circumcision or that this is really even an issue. So some people say, based on the issue here, this has to be the Jerusalem council that Paul's describing here. But others argue this, that it's strange that Paul here, who's telling the Galatian Christians about all his interactions with the apostles in Jerusalem, would skip over the famine relief visit that he made and never mention that. They also think that it's strange. Excuse me for a minute. They also think that it's strange that Paul, in writing here in Galatians chapter 2, if this takes place after the Jerusalem council, that he would never mention the decision of that council or the letters that were sent out to the churches. Surely this would have validated his own argument and his own position. And I think this is one of those situations where we have to admit that it is hard for us to know for sure. It's hard for us to know which visit Paul is actually describing here. I'll tell you that I lean towards the famine relief visit. I think that it's strange that if the Jerusalem Council had already taken place, that Paul would not mention that here in Galatians, when that is would be such a big part of his own argument, that he wouldn't mention the specific letters that were sent to the churches. And I even wonder if those letters were already sent out, if Paul would have even had to write the way he does to the Galatian churches here. But again, as I said, we can't know for sure. I certainly can't stand up before you and say that I know for certain which visit Paul describes here. But brothers and sisters, this is what is important to understand. Whichever visit this is, what we need to understand is that this is clearly a momentous event in the life of the church. As I said already, the church was at a significant crossroads here. The issues that were at stake here had to do with the very truth of the gospel. And everything was coming to a head here in Paul's going to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles. And there are a number of details here in this text, I think, that really make this clear, that really point to the importance of the events that are taking place here, the seriousness of what's at stake. I want you to think about a few of these details with me for a minute. First of all, notice who Paul's companions are. He tells us this in verse 1. Not only does he take Barnabas with him, who is a Jew from Cyprus, but we're told here that Paul also takes Titus. And we're told in verse 3 that Titus is Greek. It means that he's a Gentile, he's uncircumcised. And I agree with those who think that Paul probably does this here on purpose. He takes Titus because Titus is a living example of the gospel Paul preached. You see, Paul preached that the Gentiles could come and have equal status in the church simply by faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't have to be circumcised or hold to all the Old Testament law. They didn't have to become Israelites or Jewish. They simply had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus was a living example of that. Paul treated him as a fellow brother in Christ, even though he was not circumcised. And you can imagine the scene this would have made when Paul brings Titus to Jerusalem. There were churches, there were surely people thought that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. They had to become Jewish. And here Paul comes with an uncircumcised Gentile who he treats as a fellow brother in Christ. You see how this would have brought this issue immediately to a head. Everybody would have been confronted with the question, would they accept this brother? Would they accept Titus as their fellow brother in Christ? Brothers and sisters, that's the first thing to notice, Paul's companion. Secondly, notice what we're told in verse 2, what Paul says. He says that he went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. Now, if this visit here that Paul describes is the famine relief visit, and again, we don't know for sure, but if it is, the revelation Paul mentions here could be the vision or the prophecy that Agabus received. Remember, he received a prophecy that there was going to be a famine, and this is what caused Paul then to go to Jerusalem. But again, we don't know for sure. It could be a different revelation. Paul could have received a direct revelation from the Lord. But either way, this is what is clear, that Paul viewed his going to Jerusalem as the will of God. You see, he wasn't just going because the church thought it was a good idea for him to go. He wasn't going because Barnabas maybe thought it was a good idea to go. He wasn't going just because maybe he thought it would be good to go at this time and deal with these issues. No, he was going because the Lord had told him to go. This was the very will of God. And I think this really adds to our understanding of the importance of what's taking place in this meeting in Jerusalem. Thirdly, notice later in verse 2 how Paul says what he does when he goes there. He says that he set before them the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles. I think we see in this that already here Paul is telling us that what's at stake here is the very truth of the gospel. Paul describes here a private meeting that takes place between himself and those, he said, who seemed influential. It becomes clear that he's referring to the apostles in Jerusalem. In verse 9 later, he uses the same language, and he mentions specifically James and Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and John. Paul is meeting here privately with the apostles. And we might wonder here why Paul doesn't refer to them as the apostles. Why does he refer to them as those who seemed influential? And what we need to understand is this is not because Paul is somehow being disrespectful to these apostles. Clearly, in other places in the scripture, it is without a shadow of a doubt that Paul respects their authority as apostles. Paul respects them as apostles in Christ. But I think it could be that Paul is using this language because he's actually, in a sense, mocking the troublers who had come into the Galatian churches. Maybe he's even using their own language. You see, they were probably saying that Paul wasn't a true apostle. He was sort of a second-rate apostle. And they were probably saying that the true and influential and important apostles were in those apostles in Jerusalem, Peter and James and John and the other apostles. And so, in effect, what Paul is saying here as he writes, he's saying, oh, you think those other apostles are so influential, and I'm not. He's saying, in effect, I'll tell you, I went to Jerusalem and met with those so-called influential apostles, and I presented my gospel to them. What do you think about that? What's being discussed in this meeting? Why is Paul discussing his gospel here? Brothers and sisters, it's not to prove his authority, but presumably it's because his gospel was being called into question by some. There must have been those in Jerusalem and in the churches of Judea who were saying, Paul doesn't really preach the true gospel. They were calling into question his gospel. And of course, this sounds a lot like the very thing that was going on in the Galatian churches, the very churches to whom Paul's writing here. Some in those churches were questioning the validity of Paul's gospel. In fact, they were turning to a different gospel. And then notice, fourthly, the mention of the issue of circumcision in verse 3. This is the first time that this word and this issue appears here in the book of Galatians. But it becomes clear if we go on in the book that this is really a key issue. This is exactly what the troublers in the Galatian churches were demanding. They were demanding that the Gentiles had to be circumcised if they were going to truly be thought of as Christians, if they were going to be saved. And something similar seems to be going on here in Jerusalem with Paul's visit here to the apostles. We're told in verse 3, Paul says this, but even Titus, who was with me, says, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. I think the only reason that Paul would say something like this is if there was some group or some faction in the church that was actually thinking or promoting this very thing. They were wanting Titus to be circumcised. They were promoting the idea that if he was going to be thought of as a full member of the Church of Jesus Christ, that he would in fact need to be circumcised. And then fifthly, notice how in verse 4, Paul tells us directly about false brothers who were brought in secretly or who slipped in here in Jerusalem. It appears that this private meeting wasn't so private, that Paul didn't just meet with the Jerusalem apostles, but that others had wormed their way into this meeting. And presumably these others were the ones who were questioning Paul's gospel and the ones who were demanding circumcision for the Gentiles. And the problem with this, Paul says, is that they were rejecting the very freedom that is inherent in the gospel message. Paul says what their purpose is. He says this, that they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. I think when Paul uses this language of them spying, it's really telling us that their purpose is to accuse. It's to find fault. It reminds me of the Pharisees with Jesus. You probably remember that the Pharisees would sometimes show up when Jesus was teaching to the crowds. But it wasn't because they wanted to learn from Jesus. It wasn't because they thought they somehow needed to hear Jesus' teaching. No, it's because they wanted to find fault with something. They wanted to accuse him. They wanted to find something that they could use to bring charges against him. And I think we get this sort of similar sense here when Paul says that these false brothers are coming in to spy out the freedom that Paul has in Christ. And what does he say here that their goal is, the fruit of their teaching? He says that they're leading the church into slavery. You see, their demand for circumcision, Paul says, is a return to the bondage of the law. Brothers and sisters, as I said, all of this really points to the seriousness of the struggle and the showdown that was taking place in this visit Paul makes to Jerusalem. If you put all these details together, the picture is really pretty clear. Paul is meeting with the apostles because some were challenging his gospel and his ministry, particularly his acceptance of the Gentiles without the demand for circumcision. And that these false brothers were trying to get the Jerusalem apostles to reject Paul's ministry, to turn away from Paul, to turn against him. They were seeking to disrupt the unity of the church. They were threatening to divide the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul himself gives us a sense of just how serious this all was at the end of verse 2 when he says this, that he set his gospel before the apostles in order, he says, to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Brothers and sisters, Paul is not saying here that he presented his gospel to the apostles because he was somehow worried that maybe it wasn't the true gospel, that he had to make sure that he was really preaching the true gospel, that he had to get their approval. Paul, up to this point in Galatians, has made it clear that he knew he was preaching the true gospel because he had received that gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He had no doubt about the truth of his gospel, about his own apostolic authority. But when Paul says here that he's presenting the gospel to the apostles to make sure that he hadn't run in vain, what he means is this, that he knows that if the Jerusalem apostles were not to accept his teaching or his gospel or him as an apostle, if they listened to the false teachers and allowed them to disrupt the unity of the church, Paul knew that everything that he had worked for would come to nothing. It would be in vain. Think about it. If this false teaching is allowed to infiltrate the church, if the false teachers are allowed to take over the church, if the very gospel that Paul preaches in his authority is discredited, then all of his work is undone. Paul knew that this was at stake. Brothers and sisters, this is how serious this meeting was here in Jerusalem between Paul and the other apostles. What was at stake was the very future of the church, the very future of Paul's own ministry, and the very preservation of the gospel. And at the heart of it all was this issue of freedom. Would the church embrace the freedom that Christ had purchased for them? Or would they revert back to the bondage of the law? Would the gospel of God's free grace be preserved? And it's interesting that these very questions that are raised in this showdown here in Jerusalem are the very questions that the Galatian churches were facing that Paul's writing to. Remember, false teachers had also slipped in to that community. They were also teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. And what Paul's really saying to the Galatian Christians is, this same issue is before you. What are you going to choose? Is it going to be freedom in Christ, or is it going to be the slavery of the law? This was the issue. Not only in Jerusalem, it was the issue in the Galatian churches as well. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to think about this morning as we look at this passage together is this, that these are really the same questions that we as the church face 2,000 years after the events that Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 2. These are the same issues that are before us. These are the same issue that's before you in your Christian life. Not much has changed under the sun. This is the same issue that the church in every generation has had to deal with. Are we going to choose freedom in Christ or slavery under the law? Are we going to truly believe and embrace and live by the gospel of God's free grace? Or are we going to turn to a different gospel? And to follow up on this, maybe this question is the one we need to think about. Do we really understand the freedom that Christ has purchased for us? And are we living in that freedom as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to return to think about those issues a little more in a minute. But I want you to think about this for a second, the way in which that we really need to praise God for his faithfulness and for his intervention through his appointed instrument and servant, the Apostle Paul. Paul says this in verse 5. He says, to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see, Paul didn't cower to these false brothers. He didn't yield to their false teaching. He stood against them and he stood for the gospel. And because of this, the gospel was preserved. He says it was preserved for you. And of course, the you there refers to the Galatian Christians. The reason the Galatian Christians could turn to Christ and to know the truth of the gospel is because Paul stood up for the gospel here in Jerusalem at the very moment when the church could have divided, when the gospel could have been discredited. Paul stood up against these false brothers. But brothers and sisters, I think that this you here in verse 5 also now includes us. You see, Paul has preserved the gospel for us. The reason that we know the gospel, the reason that you can come to faith in Jesus Christ is because the gospel was preserved at this moment of crisis in the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, our response to this should be great thankfulness, not primarily to Paul, but to the God who called and gifted and empowered Paul, the God who in every generation of the church has made the true gospel known. He has never ceased to make the true gospel known. And this is why you and I can come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is why you and I are here in the church today worshiping our great God because of God's faithfulness to this. Well, what does all of this teach us? I want us to spend the time we have left here to think about a few passages, a few lessons we can learn from this passage, some points of application that I think we need to consider. The first is this. I think a passage like this teaches us about the pervasive and deceptive nature of false teaching and false teachers. There are a number of ideas and words that are important in the book of Galatians that actually appear here in this passage. One of them is this description Paul uses of those he was opposed to as false brothers. He spoke earlier in chapter 1, verse 7, about some who had come into the Galatian churches to trouble them and to distort the gospel. But this is the first time he actually uses this language of their openly being false brothers in the church. Dr. Machen, who is the founder of our denomination, describes Paul's description here. He helps us to understand it. I think it's worth telling you what he says. He says this, that in Paul's letters, the word brother always means fellow Christian. And thus a false brother is a man who claims to be a Christian or is thought to be a Christian and yet is not, or does not show himself by his present actions to be a Christian at all. And then he adds this about the false brothers. He says they were depending upon their own works for salvation. And according to the Apostle Paul, a man cannot possibly do that if he is to be saved. Think about that, the seriousness of what Paul is saying here. These were not Christians who were just misguided. These were false brothers. They were people claiming to be Christians, to really know the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with Christ, and yet they actually were not. What's interesting is that Paul's ministry was plagued by the presence of false teachers and false teaching. He didn't just have to combat this here when he went to Jerusalem. He had to combat this over and over and over again. John Stott describes Paul's ministry in this way. He says, the bane of his life and ministry was the insidious activity of false teachers. Wherever he went, they dogged his footsteps. No sooner had he planted the gospel in some locality than false teachers began to trouble the church by perverting it. Brothers and sisters, Paul was never able to rest. He was always facing this sort of deception, the twisting of the gospel. False teaching was always around him. If the gospel was going to go forward, Paul not only had to proclaim the true gospel, he had to stand up against this sort of false teaching over and over and over again. And brothers and sisters, again, what I want to say to you this morning is that not much has changed in the 2,000 years since Paul's ministry, especially when it comes to false teaching. I don't think much will change until Christ comes again. You see, everywhere that the true gospel is proclaimed, false brothers and false teaching will arise. Satan will try to discredit, he will try to confuse, he will try to twist the true gospel. And he does this by sending out into the world messages that have the elements of truth, but are really a denial of the freedom and the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, what does this mean for us? Well, I'll tell you first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you should come to church on Sunday and that you should sit in the pew and that you should look around and assume that everyone around you is some sort of heretic or false brother. Unfortunately, and I say this truly, unfortunately, some people actually behave this way, and they actually end up disrupting the unity of the church themselves, I think, in their pride, because they somehow think that they're the only really true Christians. Everybody else is really following something false. But what does this actually mean? It means this, that you need to understand that not everything that calls itself Christian is necessarily Christian. Brothers and sisters, not every so-called Christian book or Christian song or Christian conference or Christian message is Christian in the true sense that it proclaims the true gospel of God's free grace. Sadly, not everything that has gospel in the title actually presents the gospel. This was true in Paul's day. He was constantly facing this sort of deception, people claiming that they were proclaiming the gospel, but it was really no gospel at all. And brothers and sisters, the same is true in our day. And this is what you need to understand if you are going to grow as a Christian, if you're going to live by faith as a true servant of Jesus Christ, if you're going to honor your master, then you have to follow Paul's example here and not yield yourself to things that are false, to things that are a perversion of the truth, things that lead you actually away from true faith in the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ for you. Brothers and sisters, this is as important for your growth in Christ as all of the positive things you might do, things like prayer and fellowship with other believers and reading your Bible. All of that is important for your growth. But not only do you need to seek the truth, you have to be able to not yield yourself then to things that are untrue. You have to be able to resist the lies of the enemy. And this means, of course, that we as God's people need to know the gospel. We have to know the truth. We have to know the true gospel. And it is my prayer and hope that as we study the book of Galatians together, that this will be the result, that God, through this teaching, will help us all as his church to know the gospel better so that we can detect those false gospels, those lies that present themselves as the gospel but really are no gospel at all. Well, that's the first thing. I think a passage like this really teaches us about the pervasive nature of false teaching. Secondly, a passage like this really teaches us about the true nature of Christian unity. Sadly, I can only touch on this subject briefly, given the time that we have, but Lord willing, there'll be other opportunities to teach on this. But clearly, we learn something here about Christian unity. And I think the thing that we learn is this, that true Christian unity, brothers and sisters, is doctrinal. Christian unity is rooted in truth. Think about it for a minute. Paul refuses here to compromise the truth of the gospel for the appearance of unity in the church, what we might call institutional unity. Think again about the situation for a minute. Paul knows that a rupture here in the church, if the division that is threatened here happens, it will destroy his ministry. It will destroy the very future of the church. Paul knows this. And he might have been tempted then to sort of seek unity here by in some way compromising with these false teachers, maybe having Titus circumcised in some way, being willing to go along with their teaching about the law, because Paul knew that unity was so important. Paul doesn't do this, brothers and sisters. He doesn't compromise. You see, well, unity is vitally important, and Paul knew this. Well, it's even one of the marks of the church. And in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that we need to make every effort, he says, to maintain the unity we have in Christ. Paul also knew that true unity is doctrinal. True unity is rooted in the truth of the gospel. To seek institutional unity or the appearance of unity where the truth of the gospel is ignored or denied, brothers and sisters, is to end up with unity that is really no unity at all. You see, we are not the body of Christ. We're not one body because we all root for the same sports teams. We're not one body because we all have the same political views. We're not one body because we all come from the same culture or we enjoy the same food. These sorts of things might appear to produce some kind of unity between us and camaraderie, and there's nothing, of course, wrong with that, but that unity is shallow and temporary. It's nothing like the unity that we have in Christ. You see, we are one body because we have all been transformed by the grace of Christ. We have all been brought in to the freedom of the sons of God. This is the very heart of our unity. It's rooted in our one Lord, our one faith, our one baptism, the one Spirit that's been poured out on us, the fact that we all have one Father and God above. Brothers and sisters, this unity is rooted in the truth of the gospel. It is doctrinal unity. And this is what I hope you understand, that there is great pressure in our world today. And not just from the outside of the church, even in the church, there is the demand for tolerance of every sort of view. And as I said, this is even taking place in the church. People are trying to advocate for a kind of unity that ignores the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that we have to be on our guard against this. It is true that we should seek unity. In no way am I speaking against that. We need to pray for unity. We should desire unity. We should want it even across denominational lines. But there can be no unity where the truth of the gospel is denied. Brothers and sisters, you cannot yield yourself to trying to create unity where the truth of God's word is ignored. That is no unity at all. It will be the very destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul understood. Well, this brings me to the last and final thing that I think we learn from this passage. And maybe this is the most important. I think this passage teaches us about the importance of understanding and embracing the freedom that we have in Christ. I said earlier that there's a number of important ideas and words that appear for the first time in this passage, and one of them is the word freedom. The word freedom actually only appears four times in the book of Galatians, but the idea of freedom is one of the most important concepts of the book. It's really the central idea, we could say, to the book of Galatians. But what I want you to understand is it's not just central to the book of Galatians. It's a central idea to the gospel itself. In fact, we could go so far as to say that the gospel is a gospel of freedom. And what's important to understand here is that when Paul speaks of freedom here, he's really speaking of our freedom from the law. This becomes even more clear as we will go on in the book of Galatians. But I think it's worth taking a minute here to think about what this freedom is. What does Paul mean when he's talking about our freedom from the law? There's a number of things involved in this. First of all, this is freedom from the Old Testament ordinances and ceremonies that applied to the nation of Israel and really served to point them to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as New Testament believers, we're free from things like circumcision and from the sacrifices that Old Testament believers had to do in the age of the Old Testament. We're free from this because Christ has fulfilled these sacrifices. They were all pointing to his coming. He's the ultimate sacrifice. But we're also free from them because Christ has ushered in a new age that was promised, an age where salvation is not just for the descendants of Abraham, but salvation was to be for all the nations, even the Gentiles. All would be brought in to the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not all that this freedom is. It's not just freedom from the Old Testament ceremonies. It's also freedom from the curse of the law. You see, God's commandments come in the Bible not only with promises and blessings, but they also come with curses. You see, there's punishments attached to the commandments of God. There's punishments for rebellion against God and transgression of his law. And these are the punishments that we all deserve because we are all lawbreakers. And brothers and sisters, the freedom that Paul speaks of when he speaks of freedom from the law is freedom from these curses and these punishments. It's the freedom Paul speaks of in Romans 8 when he says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for you under the law in Christ. No longer do the punishments promised in the law, do they rest on you? Are they promised to you? You have been freed from them in Jesus Christ. But there's one final aspect of this freedom. Not only is it freedom from the Old Testament ceremonies, not only is it freedom from the curses of the law, but this is important to understand. It's also freedom from our inability and powerlessness to obey the demands of the law. In effect, it's freedom, brothers and sisters, from our love of sin. It's important to understand this. There's two things that the law actually does when we try to follow it as sinners. You may certainly understand this already. The law does this. It reveals just how sinful that we actually are. This is what Paul gets at in Romans 3:20 when he says this, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, when you're confronted with God's commandments, this is when you realize just how sinful you actually are, just how far you fall short of what God requires. If you never had the commandments of God, you wouldn't realize just how sinful you are. But it's when we're confronted with the law that suddenly our sin is right before our face. We realize just how sinful we actually are. But brothers and sisters, there's actually more than this. The law doesn't just reveal our sin. This is what's so interesting. The law actually makes that sin increase. There's a sense in which the law makes sin abound. Paul gets at this in Romans 7. He says that when he's confronted with the commandment, do not covet, what happens in him? Suddenly he has every desire to covet simply because the law said, do not covet. This is the way the law works. When we're confronted by God's requirements, the sinful nature in us then wants to do everything the opposite. The law actually brings out sin. In a sense, it makes us more sinful. And of course, you know this is true. We all experience this. Even if you're a young person here today, you know the way in which when your parents tell you not to do something, that's the very thing that you want to do. Your mind starts thinking about how you could get away with doing the very thing you're told not to do. This is the way God's law actually functions. And brothers and sisters, this is because of our bondage to sin. It's because we love sin. And when we're told not to do something, we want to do it even more. And the freedom we have then in Christ is freedom from this bondage. It's freedom from our inability to obey the law of God. See, what you need to understand is this, that freedom from the law is not freedom for you to do whatever you want. It's not a freedom that we can now in Christ ignore the Ten Commandments. No, freedom from the law is freedom from our bondage to sin under the law. The freedom we have is that now we can obey God. Now we can actually do His will. Now we can follow His ways. You may remember a few weeks ago, I preached in chapter 1 about how Paul referred to himself as a slave of Christ. Think about that. Paul, more than anyone else, knew and understood the freedom he had in Christ. And yet he describes that freedom as now living as a slave of Christ. It's not a freedom to do what you want. It's the freedom now that you can serve the Lord Jesus Christ and obey Him and do His will. You see, God actually frees you so that you can live as you were created to live. God frees you so that you can now enjoy God. You can delight in Him, and you can serve Him and live to His glory. And brothers and sisters, this is actually what true freedom is. This is what the world denies. The world looks at that, says to be a slave of Christ, that's bondage. That's slavery. I would never submit myself like that to the commandments of God. Brothers and sisters, that's actually true freedom. It's the freedom that you can live as you were created to live. You can live now to worship and to glorify the God who made you and to serve His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this freedom is made possible only because of the work of Christ for us. Christ purchases this freedom for us by His blood. Later in Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 13, we're told this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Brothers and sisters, you are set free from all of the curses of the law. You are set free now to be able to enjoy God and to serve Him and to obey Him because Christ bore your curses. Every punishment that you deserve, Christ put that on Himself. He took that in your place in order to free you from your bondage to the law and to enable you now to serve God, your Creator. And then this brings us to the question again. The question is before us. Are we going to live in this freedom? Or are we going to revert back to slavery? This is the question I posed to you at the beginning. Freedom or slavery? Which will it be? And this is what I want you to think about as we close this morning. Are you living in the freedom that Christ purchased for you? Freedom not just from the ceremonies of the Old Testament, but freedom from trying to be good enough for God. Freedom from trying to overcome your sin with your own righteousness. Freedom from constantly trying to live up to the standards of the law, but only realizing how sinful you actually are. And are you embracing the freedom you have now to live as a slave of Christ, to joyfully do His will and to follow His word, not as a means of making yourself righteous, but as a joyful response to the One who gave you His righteousness and who suffered in your place. And so I ask you again, freedom or slavery, bondage or liberty, which will you choose? Let's pray. Father, how could we ever thank You enough for the freedom that we have in Christ? freedom that we did not in any measure bring about, but that you freely provide for us through your Son, who died in our place. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us now to live in that freedom, to believe that we have truly been set free in Christ, that you would give us greater desire to live as servants of Christ, to recognize that we don't need to gain your acceptance. You have freely given us that. And now we can enjoy living for you and serving you with everything that we have. Father, we pray that you would help us not to revert back to the slavery of the law, to any form of bondage, that we would live in this true gospel, this gospel of your free grace in Jesus Christ, that we would embrace it and live it. Help us in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.